We've been in the midst of a little series in the book of Revelation, which we're not quite finished, and we're leaving till the end of the school holidays. We've been going through seven letters to seven important cities in the province of Asia Minor that Jesus dictates to John in the book of Revelation. And today I thought we're taking a little break from those letters, and I would actually introduce you to another letter, written probably not long after the book of Revelation, and written to a church in this same area. We're not told which church this is, but it's certainly agreed that it's a church somewhere in Asia Minor. Now, 2 and 3 John are actually the smallest little books in the New Testament, and that's part of the reason they're also two of the most overlooked books in the New Testament, because when you look at them, they don't say a lot, and they don't seem to add anything new to everything else that we have in the New Testament. Certainly, everything they have to say is very well summed up in the book of 1 John, and definitely in the Gospel of John. And at the end of the first century, we can be reasonably sure that these churches we've been reading about actually have a wealth of theological documents already. I mean, these were churches planted largely out of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. They've benefited from the great work of Paul's co-workers, people like Titus and Timothy. We know from church history that the Apostle John settled in Ephesus. And so these are churches that have had so much input from the early leaders of the church and have been left with a great collection of documents. They probably have at least 3, if not all 4 of the Gospels. We know they have a number of Paul's letters, and they have the book of Revelation. So that leads a lot of people to ask, why these 2 little letters, and this one in particular? Why did the church keep this little letter? It doesn't seem to give us a whole lot. But if what the early church fathers understood is correct, these 2 little letters are quite possibly the last 2 documents written in the New Testament, and they're being written by the last living disciple of Jesus, still active in ministry. From this point on, the church will still have leaders, it will have teachers, people will write letters, but none of those documents will be included in the New Testament as being of value for the church. So in a way, if you like, these are the parting words of the last disciple of Jesus, the last person to have walked with Jesus, seen his life, heard his teaching, and most importantly, been an eyewitness to his resurrection. So it's an important little word that's been preserved for us. And it's a word to a church we have been discovering is a church in trouble. Towards the end of the first century, the churches in Asia Minor are in trouble from 2 directions. Outwardly, they are being persecuted by a culture that does not understand them or want them, and a culture that is bringing a great deal of pressure to bear on them. And inwardly, they are in trouble. We're discovering that within, there are false teachers. In the books of Revelation, we were introduced to them as people that were called the Nicolaitans, people who are holding to the teaching of Balaam. We're introduced to a group of people who are following the teachings of the false prophet Jezebel. Some of the people coming and teaching these churches are described as people from the synagogue of Satan. Pretty strong terms. There's a threat being faced within this church. And so it is with this church, wherever this church happens to be. In verse 7, the elder John writes and says, this is the problem. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, people who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as having come in the flesh. Such a person is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look out for yourselves. He goes on to say, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, i.e., the teaching we have brought to you, then do not welcome them into your house. He goes on to say, don't even greet them. Have nothing to do with such people, because these people are undermining the very truth of the Christian gospel that the apostles have brought to the church. So the Elder John writes these two letters, and this particular letter, to encourage his church, to help anchor them again in the essentials of the Christian life. Now, when I was a university student, I would come home every night with a great stack of notes that I'd taken in all my lectures, and I would sit there with the textbook and take a bunch of other notes, and I would put them all together into a summary. And then, as exams came on, I would go back through all my summaries, and I would summarise my summaries down into the kind of the bare essentials of stuff that I needed to hang everything on for my examinations. Well, in some way, the Elder John has done exactly that for us here. That's the value of this tiny little book. It's a summary of the really important stuff you need to know about the Christian life. And you may have noticed in the first six verses, two words in particular pop up for us that are the summary of the summary. The word truth, we hear here, more often than you're going to hear it anywhere else in the New Testament. And the other important word was the word love. Truth and love. And I want to tell you that over 2,000 years, the summary of the Christian faith hasn't moved beyond those two words, truth and love. And these are the two things that were greatly under threat from the culture outside as well as from false teachers within. So I want to look at those two because, in fact, in the culture we live in and the church we're in, both of those are still under threat. So I want to quickly look at how they're under threat from without, from the culture around us, how they are under threat from within, and how the gospel summarized as truth and love really serves to hold us firm in the face of both those threats. Well, let's look at the threat that comes from without, from around us. You know, the secular culture we live in today, we've touched upon this before, it shares an awful lot with the pagan Greek culture that this early church had to live in. This society used the terms truth and love, but they meant something very different by them to what the gospel meant by truth and love. You know, it's in the Gospel of John we find Jesus being brought before Pontius Pilate and being tried as a false pretender to the throne of Israel. He's being asked, is he a king? And in response to this, Jesus said, the reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And most of you remember Pilate's very famous reply to that question. What is truth? What is truth? In a single little statement, Pilate casts doubt onto what is really real and what is really not. Now, I don't think Pilate believes for a minute that Jesus is a king, much less that Jesus has a kingdom with a much higher claim than any earthly kingdom, and certainly a much higher claim than the empire that Pilate serves as governor. And you get the feeling that, in fact, Pilate couldn't really care less about truth, one way or another. Pilate is a pragmatist. He's been appointed by the empire to ensure that Roman rule of law is enforced in Judea and to ensure that Judean taxes keep moving back upwards to Rome. And in the process, a good deal of taxes would be moving into his bank account. He's pretty much a materialist. He may well be a religious man, but he's a materialist. And I think he would have found himself very comfortably at home in our culture. What is truth? Well, the Oxford Dictionary gives one definition. It goes this way. You ready? Hang on to your hats. Truth is that which is true in accordance with fact or reality. So traditionally, the idea of truth has always been used to refer to some reality, something real that's firm and solid. Truth is the word we use to describe the real state of affairs, what's really going on in any situation or behind any matter. But then in 2016, the Oxford Dictionary introduced a new term that it included in its lexicon, and this was its international word of the year. Are you ready for this one? Post-truth. Post-truth. You may have already been hearing this word in the media. And it defines post-truth this way. Post-truth is an adjective relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. You notice we've gone from something that is real and firm, something objective, to something now that's really about emotion and personal belief. In a post-truth society, you simply need to say something loud enough or often enough for it to now be accepted as true. And you know, decades ago, serious thinkers could see where this was all going. In 1949, George Orwell wrote a book, which he entitled 1984. Now, I was a teenager in 1984, and it didn't look anything like George Orwell's book, but he was looking ahead to a future society, and he called this society Oceania. And in Oceania, the past was constantly being rewritten in order to justify and validate the present. And so the main character of the story, Winston, is employed, ironically, in the Ministry of Truth. And workers in the Ministry of Truth had one job, and that was that they were constantly rewriting old newspaper articles for the archives so that these old articles accurately represented or reflected current statements about what was said to have happened in the past. So, for example, if Oceania was in an alliance with East Asia and they were at war with Eurasia, then the historical record was written to show that Oceania had always been in alliance with East Asia and had always been at war with Eurasia. And if tomorrow, and this happens in the book, their mysterious leader, Big Brother, should suddenly announce that now Oceania was actually at war with East Asia and in an alliance with Eurasia, then Winston and his colleagues would get to work busily rewriting the historical record to accurately reflect the fact that, in fact, Oceania had always been in an alliance with Eurasia and always been at war with East Asia. And at one point, Winston starts to feel he's going slowly insane because he's fairly sure that at some point in the past, we had actually been at war with East Asia and we'd been allies with East Asia and at war with Eurasia. But of course, how was he going to verify this? Because there was no written fact or record anywhere to support that idea and show that things had ever been any different. See, Orwell could foresee how truth was becoming something malleable, something that could be shaped by public opinion, something that could be determined by those in power and shaped according to their needs, rather than being an absolute statement about what really is or isn't the case. As an article, a very recent article in The Conversation put it, in the post-truth era, truth can't be described by appealing to any fixed certain statement of objective fact. Instead, truth is just simply the sum of our individual experiences of reality. In other words, truth has just become what we think it is or prefer it to be. Now, here's the interesting thing for us. Faced with the demands of a secular culture that is starting to think this way, Bible scholars in the past felt constrained to start applying the same procedure to Jesus in the Gospels. For a couple of centuries now, scholars began to say things like this, that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, don't actually give us any objective facts about what Jesus really said or really did, much less any statements about his real significance. They're really, the Gospels are only statements about what the early church supposed Jesus to be, about how they interpreted what he said and what he did. Now that might sound a little strange, but for two centuries this was a grand project. There were at least three attempts at this. And Bible interpreters began to see themselves as archaeologists. Our job here is to peel back all the layers of early Christian interpretation and opinion about Jesus so that we could get to the real historical Jesus. We had to get past the Jesus of faith to find the real Jesus of the church. And not surprisingly, you'll learn that after two centuries, no solid consensus emerged. Nobody managed to find a real Jesus they could agree on. Instead, we were left with a whole set of really uncertain statements. And you'll find these scholars saying things like, well, I think Jesus was like this. Or I feel Jesus wouldn't really have said or done that. I think he was like that. What we ended up with was not the truth about Jesus, but a set of personal preferences about Jesus. And that's how our society now sees Jesus. They have the post-truth Jesus, the same Jesus that Pilate had, in fact, or thought he had. And the same Jesus that these deceivers in the early church were peddling. Not the Jesus who had come in the flesh, fully God and fully man, truly to suffer, die, and rise again. In the early church, they had a particular heresy called Doceticism, which meant there was a powerful group of teachers claiming that Jesus only appeared to be human. God wouldn't really dirty his hands by taking on human flesh. And that, of course, had some very important consequences for Christian theology. A Jesus who wasn't really human couldn't really redeem humanity. He never really entered into our sin and suffering. Well, the heresy in our culture is in fact entirely the other way around. The post-truth Jesus that our society has constructed is the opposite. They're very happy with the idea that this Jesus was a real man, but he wasn't divine. In no way was God present in Jesus. And this Jesus, they're quite happy to say, suffered and died, but really it was the death, the noble death, of just a good man. And the real significance of his death is it simply is a demonstration of God's love for us, how much God loved us. And it's useful for inspiring people to do good works and to love one another, but don't think it really has any significance beyond that. I mean, it doesn't really save you from anything. And Jesus wasn't really intending to bring you into any life beyond this life. Well, so much for truth and the truth about Jesus in the society outside of us. What about love? Well, we can briefly trace a very similar path with the notion of love in the world that we live in. Do you know the ancient Greek language had at least four words to describe love? And it's interesting to me that when Jewish translators came to translate the Hebrew Bible into Greek, and when New Testament writers began to set down their teaching, they really chose only one of these words, which I think you all know. It's this word agape. Agape love. Now, agape love in Greek thinking had nothing to do with the emotion of love, with the experience of desires or passion. That was the Greek word eros, from which we get the word erotic, although eros didn't necessarily mean sexual. It meant feeling. And the Greek word agape, this agape love, didn't have anything to do with the Greek notion of phile. Phile was love between equals, love between friends, people on the same social plane, people who had mutual obligations. It was even different to the Greek word or notion of storge. So storge was the love between kinsmen, between family members, the kind of obligations that came from being flesh and blood, relationship between parents and children and brothers and sisters and your extended clan. None of these words really described what Jews and Christians wanted to get at. Agape love described a love that really was a decision, an action, not based on feelings or family ties or any mutual obligation to one another. It was based entirely on God's decision to reach down and choose people, not because they deserved it, but for their sake alone. Love that was solely interested in the beloved. And in Jewish theology and Christian theology, as an extension of that, our love for God was the same, agape love. Love that was interested in God for his own sake, not for the benefits he would give us, not because we're earning something, not because we even owe him anything, but simply because he's good. And by extension from that, in the Christian community, agape love was love for one another on exactly the same basis. Not because you're pretty, not because you've got something that I need, not because you're even nice or likeable, but because I have been loved in such a way, I will love you. Now, it's important to know that in ancient Greek society, love was not seen as a great virtue. According to Plato and the Stoics, the four main virtues that a person ought to have were wisdom, courage, self-control, and justice. Love isn't thought of as a human virtue until the Christian era. It wasn't valued at all by the Greeks. And it'll be interesting for you to realise that love isn't actually valued by our society either. Oh, well, we use a word love all the time, of course. It's in all our songs, it's in all our movies. We put a lot of stock in love, but we do not mean what the church meant by agape love. We mean what the ancient Greeks meant by eros, how I feel. Love is about the desire within me. It's about what's aroused in me at response to you, you know? Think of any song. It's about how you make me feel, baby. That's our concept of love. We know a lot in our society about erotic love. We know a lot about a mutual obligation. Some of you come from cultures where your obligation to your blood relatives is very, very important and must be honoured. We know a lot about friendship love, you know, hanging out with mates, having a beer together, a good time together. But none of these are agape love. Our society knows almost nothing about that. It doesn't value that any more than the ancient Greek society that the first century church, this church, lived in. So, in a post-truth culture, this is what truth and love have come to look like. But there's another problem, isn't there? For this congregation, there is a problem from within. There's another threat. And this threat is Christian teaching that might sound correct, but in fact, John says, is deceptive. And that literally means misleading. It leads people down the wrong path. And this was the big threat for the church in Asia Minor. And this threat took terms like truth and love and turned them then into religious terms. And then they started to lose their value. You know, the church of the first four centuries left behind two very important creeds. So those of you who are Anglicans can recite these creeds. Those of you who are Baptists probably don't know what I'm talking about. The Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. And both of these creeds were thought to originally have been baptismal statements. So they were what you pronounced at your baptism, and they contained the non-negotiable essential statements of the Christian faith agreed on by Christians everywhere. Statements about God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these were necessarily precisely to keep people firmly anchored in the apostles' teaching about what Jesus had said and done and who he was, and to stop people, as John puts it in this letter, running on ahead of the teaching about Christ. That's what these deceivers do. They move on from Jesus. Oh yeah, we know about Jesus. Yeah, we're all good about Jesus, but let me take you on to this important thing. And in fact, the debates about these central creeds and the facts contained in them were fierce and, to our modern sensibilities, quite nasty. People got excommunicated for not agreeing. But some very important doctrine of the Christian church took place in this era. The problem with this, though, as is the problem with all doctrine, and especially when this got picked up by the Reformation, which is where we Baptists come from, and even those of you who are Anglicans come from, is doctrine became something very abstract, more and more and more removed from the truth that it was trying to tell us about. And that's witnessed in the fact that over the centuries, the Protestant church just has kept splitting itself into more and more and more denominations. And in fact, inside the church these days, we have lots of churches that don't belong to any denomination. Lots of independent congregations existing side by side that have nothing to do with one another, largely because at some point there has been a disagreement about doctrine. And I'm not meaning the big important doctrines of the first four centuries. Is Jesus truly the Son of God? Is the Trinity real? How are we saved? I'm talking about disagreements over far more petty things. You know, should we have priests or pastors or not? Do women do ministry or not? Do we sing hymns or do we sing contemporary songs? How does the Holy Spirit work or not work, depending on whether you're a Baptist? I think you know what I'm talking about. I've been in a church that split over one of these issues and heard Christians, mature Christians, say, I can't have fellowship with those people. Can you imagine anything more contrary to the gospel of reconciliation than those words? And again, we were not talking, you know, Athanasius and Pelagius here in the first couple of centuries. We're talking personal preferences. And at this point, Christian truth has simply become abstract Christian doctrine, petty and small-minded. And you know, much the same has happened to love within our communities. See, love is the word that describes the most important Christian activity. For God so loved the world. We sang it this morning. He gave his only Son. That stands at the heart of the gospel. It stands at the heart of what we are to do. But it's just become now one activity among many activities. And to be truthful, I think we find it the least congenial Christian activity, because it's the activity that really demands the most of us. So all of us, and I'd like to point at myself here, tend to opt for less challenging undertakings. Much easier just to come to church on a Sunday, attend a Bible study, sign up for activities and fulfil a task. That's all I'll need to do. It's even easier, friends, to engage in evangelism and go off on mission than it is to love one another. It's easier to do that than get up and cross the church to that person on the other side of the congregation that you no longer speak to because of differences in which you say, I really can't have fellowship with them anymore. To love one another gets us involved in something very deep, something that requires us to sacrifice, to lay down our lives even. Something that is more than just merely inconvenient. something that is a lot more than just a cup of coffee and a biscuit when the preacher's finished. Well, I said that 2 John was like a summary of the summary of the essentials of the gospel. And that's how he's going to anchor his congregation against the threat from without and the threat from within, with 2 words, truth and love, as a summary of all the gospel contains. Truth, if you read John's gospel, has 2 important characteristics. The first is it's historical. He opens his gospel with words like this: the word of God became flesh and lived among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And in his opening words, in his first letter, John will say he is telling them about the things he has heard, that he has seen with his eyes, that his hands have touched, the reality of Jesus Christ in the flesh. This isn't something abstract. This is solid, real, time and space stuff. Not determined by how I feel about it. Not determined by whether, you know, what we vote on as we think to be, maybe Jesus did, maybe Jesus didn't. He's giving us what actually happened. And you can deny what actually happened, but you're not free to change what actually happened. Because as the apostles went out, what did they preach? The earthly life of Jesus, his real suffering, his real death, his real resurrection, in which they proclaimed the hope of our resurrection. And a resurrection for all who put their trust in Jesus. And so that leads us to the second and the most important thing about truth in John's gospel and theology, and that is truth is personal. It's encountered in a person. It's ironic that Pilate has the truth standing in front of him. Jesus, who in John's gospel says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," is standing in front of Pilate, and Pilate says, "What is truth?" He misses it. Because truth in the Christian tradition is not a set of intellectual ideas that we thrash out. It's not even a set of creeds or doctrines that we can agree on. Truth has always rested upon a baptism at which I affirm the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection for me, and I affirm the fact that his Holy Spirit has come to live in me. You know what scholars say the New Testament defines a Christian as? Never defines a Christian as a person who believes X, Y, or Z, or confesses X, Y, or Z. The basic definition of a Christian in the New Testament is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's how the early Christians saw of themselves, the people of the Spirit, because they understood they were engaged in a personal relationship with Jesus. Christian truth was nothing less than that. And so as a personal relationship of trust, that means the Christian life is a life of love. God's love for me, expressed in Jesus Christ. Not philia, so God feels that because I'm a creature that he's made, that he owes me some kind of, friendship, some kind of, mutual, understanding. Not storge, that, I'm a child of God just because I got born and therefore God owes me something because, he's obliged to me. Not even eros, that God does what he does for me just because he feels something. And that isn't to deny that the God who delighted and dances over Israel delights and dances over me, but at the bottom of it all, God's love for me is agape love. That love that reaches down to me as an unlovely, and I would tell you an unlovable person, and loves me because of his goodness. That love that has me as its great object, not how God feels as its great object. And so John tells his community, that is what we are to be. That is how we are to love God. That is how we are to love one another. Not for our own sake, but for the sake of those around us. Love that, like Jesus' love, might actually expose us to cost. Might actually require something from us. In 1 John chapter 4, he says, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would grow these two words of John's into our lives in such a way that they will be the pillars of all we understand and do. Jesus himself as the truth, the love of the Father for us through the Son, that we may have the Holy Spirit and know you and walk with you. Thank you for such great words to have. Lord, would you send us out into this week now as people rejoicing in truth and love. For your sake we pray. Amen.